Last week we started to look at the transfiguration in Luke chapter 9. Remember, Jesus went up a mountain to pray. He took just three of his disciples, Peter, James and John, with him. And while he was up there, suddenly he was transfigured. He was literally transformed. And Moses and Elijah also appeared with him. Peter and James and John saw all this. And we saw all that last week. Let's now continue. Luke chapter 9, I'm going to read from verse 33 where Peter begins to speak. So Luke chapter 9, verse 33 to 36. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days of any of the things which they had seen. Just come again to God in prayer before we consider those words. Father, again we thank you for your word in our lives, which draws us nearer to you. It is our food. And as we eat now, help us to be nourished and help us to apply the truths of your word to our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit. And open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. Oh, in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah predicts the coming of John the Baptist. And he's predicting, obviously, the one who's going to be in the wilderness, and he's going to cry out, he's going to tell people that the Messiah is here. The Messiah has arrived. And Isaiah says, speaking of the Messiah, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." So Isaiah, when he's talking about the Messiah, he's saying, John the Baptist will tell you the Messiah is going to come, and the Messiah will be the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. So when the Messiah comes, God's glory comes. In other words, Jesus Christ is the glory of God in human form. We see throughout the Old Testament that whenever God appears, and he does appear on a number of occasions in the Old Testament, he shows himself, he shows his glory as bright light. Now, when it says in the Bible it's like light, the first thing you have to understand, it wasn't light, because it was like light. It's not the same as light. It's not the light that we understand. It's God's glory. God created light, but the light he created, that's not his glory. It is his glory in a sense because it's his and he created it. But the light that God emits is different. So whenever it tells you in the Bible that it's like this or it's like that or it's like whatever, it isn't the same. It's like, it's different. So in the Old Testament, we see the glory of God on a number of occasions. When Moses told the people that the glory of God would appear, it did in Leviticus chapter 9. It's in the wilderness, God's feeding Israel with manna, his glory was seen. God himself wasn't seen, you have to understand that, because if God appeared to the people of Israel in the wilderness, they would have all been wiped out immediately. None of us in our sinfulness can stand anywhere near God and survive. We would be wiped out. But he reveals a part of himself, a glimpse. It's also on Mount Sinai we see Moses himself communed with God. Again, God couldn't show Moses his full glory. Moses would have died. But he gives him a glimpse. We see God's glory again at the completion of the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord descends, it says, and it dwelt over and went into the Holy of Holies. We also see his glory when the initiation of the priestly office, the glory of the Lord is seen in Leviticus 9 again. Sometimes his glory appeared for judgment. It was at Kadesh Barnea where the people rebelled in the wilderness. The glory of the Lord appeared in judgment on that occasion. We see it again in judgment when Korah, Dathan and Abiram, who illegitimately intruded into the priestly office, the glory of the Lord appeared in judgment. And also when the people rebelled against Moses in Numbers 16, the glory of the Lord is always there. We see the glory of the Lord many times in the Old Testament. It's at the completion of the temple. The glory of the Lord, it says, is manifest in 1 Kings chapter 8. So whenever the glory of the Lord is mentioned in the Old Testament, what it is, it's God revealing himself, revealing his glory. Not fully, as I say, the people would die. Nobody would withstand that. So it was just a way for God to show himself a little. And he chooses to do it usually in like a shining light, an indescribable light. And it's called in the Old Testament the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah meaning the light emanating from God. It's a mystery. It's indescribable. If you ever read Ezekiel, it is a bit confusing, but it's meant to be confusing. That's the whole point. Because what Ezekiel is doing, he has a glimpse of God, and he then has to describe it, and he can't. It's a bit like John in the New Testament in Revelation. John is given a glimpse of heaven, and he comes back and he tries to tell us what he saw, and there's nothing whatsoever on earth, nothing whatsoever that he can use to describe what he saw. It's indescribable in the true sense of the word. So what he does is he takes things from the earth and he says, well, it was like a glassy sea, and it was like a shiny diamond. It was like, and it wasn't any of those things, it was just like. So Ezekiel, he says, it was like light reflected, it was like spinning wheels, and he really can't describe it. You'll see it one day when you're in heaven, and then you think, oh yeah, I know what Ezekiel meant. Now I get it. But until then, it's sort of, we can't really understand it. But that's the point. He's God. If we could understand it, he wouldn't be God. It's too mysterious to be described. The glory of the Lord is revealed in all these ways, and it's always shrouded in mystery. Whatever the people saw, whatever Ezekiel saw, whatever John saw, they couldn't really describe it. They just said, it's like very bright light. Nonetheless, we are grateful, obviously, for God's self-revelation, as mysterious as it is, because he doesn't remain hidden, he doesn't remain silent, he appears, he speaks, he tells us. And he shines throughout the Old Testament in the mystery of the Shekinah glory of God. He's always there, he's present in all history, in all providence. It's still a mystery. Job puts it very well, actually. Job says in Job 26, verse 14, talking about all the times that God appears, he says, lo, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. That really is a good description of these appearances. As amazing as they are, as staggering, as astounding, Job says, they are but the outskirts of his ways. It's a small whisper of him. All the revelations of God in the Old Testament were a whisper, and the outskirts of who he really is. And that's why we see with Moses, God says, look, I'm just going to show you a little bit, otherwise you'll die. The full glory would incinerate. And even the prophet Daniel, who received immense revelation, if you read the book of Daniel, it's amazing. He sees a vision of the glory of God, and he says, I heard what God said, but I didn't understand. And he doesn't mean he didn't understand the words. It was just too amazing for him, too glorious, too much. He's a sinful human being. He just can't fully grasp it. The glory of God was present, but it was too mysterious to fully grasp. So in the Old Testament, God whispered, in a sense, in a Shekinah. Of course, in the New Testament, you could say he shouts in his Son. Because it's in the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, that the glory of God is most clearly seen by us. Because now we've got a human man. God is in a human. Now we can reflect his glory more clearly. Not in shining bright lights. Because if you looked at Jesus, he would just look like any other man. I mean, he would have looked pretty amazing because he was sinless and perfect. But nevertheless, he would have looked like a human man. But if you were to hear him and to watch him and to experience him, that's the clearest understanding of who God is. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and ways, in other words, all the way through the Old Testament, God appeared and showed himself and explained in many ways. In these last days, talking about the New Testament, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, that's Jesus, is the brightness of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So in other words, the writer of Hebrews says, in the Old Testament, there are many manifestations of God. Now we see him more clearly in Jesus. Never has the glory of God been so brightly manifest. Never has the nature of God been so clearly revealed as in the person of Jesus Christ. When you see Jesus, you see God's glory. When you see Jesus, you see God. Hebrews 1 says, Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. Jesus expresses God's attributes, his essence, his nature, because he is God. He is the radiance of God. Just like the radiance of the sun shines out, it reaches the earth, it gives light, it gives warmth, it gives growth. Jesus Christ, spiritually, is the light of God, giving light into the hearts of men and women. That's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He said, Jesus is the glory of God shining to us in the face of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is God's glory. He is God. And the whispers of creation, the whispers of the Shekinah, the whispers of the Old Testament were not as clear as the shout, in the sense, in the New Testament, of Jesus. Jesus is, as Malachi 4 verse 2 says, the Son of Righteousness who arises with healing in his beams. He's the glory of God, the manifestation of God himself. Now here in Luke chapter 9, 27 to 36, we've got an event in the life of Jesus that takes us beyond just him as a human, because it's the most dramatic proof that he actually is the glory of God, that he is the Shekinah. In fact, we begin in verse 26 with the words, whoever is ashamed of me, excuse me, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, we need, as I mentioned before, we do need to take notice of what he's saying there. If you're ashamed of me and my words, in other words, what I say, in other words, every single verse, every single word of the New Testament and the Old Testament, I will be ashamed of them. In other words, if you take out that verse and you don't like that verse, you're ashamed of that verse, you're ashamed of him, he's therefore ashamed of you. When he comes, that's Jesus, in his glory, then he says, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. What Jesus is speaking there, he's speaking about his second coming. And what he's saying is, when you see me at the second coming, then you'll see the full glory. Far, far more clear than you see at the first coming. So it's like we get it in stages. In the Old Testament, we get a glimpse of God. We get a whisper of God. We get a glimpse of him in the Shekinah. In the New Testament, it's a lot clearer because it's in a man. It's in Jesus. But it's still not fully. It's when he comes again at the second coming that then you see the full glory. Unfortunately, if you haven't accepted him at that point, you will be incinerated and sent to hell. That's just the judgment. Because you cannot stand that glory. The first time he came, it was clear that he was the glory of God. That's why John says in John 1 verse 14, and we beheld his glory. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and so on. And he says, and we beheld his glory. What's he talking about? He's talking about the transfiguration. Remember, he was there. And he says, we saw it. I've seen his glory. Just a glimpse, but I've seen his glory. John says he saw the glory. But even though the glory of Christ reveals God in ways that the whispers of the Old Testament didn't reveal it, it's still not yet a full revelation. We see in Matthew 24, Matthew 25, Daniel 7, Revelation 19, it's only at the second coming that Jesus comes in full glory. So this transfiguration, it wasn't the full glory. But a future return, Jesus will not be veiled by human flesh. And the glory he displays then will be so powerful that people across the world, it says, will cry out for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them. These are people who don't know him. And at that point, they'll realize it's too late. And they want to be hidden from the darkness, the blazing, hidden in the darkness from the blazing face of the glorious return in Jesus Christ. At the second coming, then he comes in full glory. So here Jesus says in verse 26, I'm coming in glory. I'm the glory of God. But in the future, I'm coming in greater glory. And how do we know it's true? How did Peter, James and John and the other disciples and the Christians 2,000 years ago, how do they know that's true? How can they trust him for that? How do you know that when he came the first time, that he will also come a second time in greater glory? Well, he says in verse 27, he gives a promise. He says, okay, I'll tell you this truthfully. There are some of you standing here right now who won't die before you see that glory, or at least a glimpse of that glory. So in that statement, what Jesus is saying is, okay, you might be doubting me. You might not trust me on this. I am coming in greater glory one day. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to give you a glimpse, just a few of you, a glimpse, so that you know you can trust me. As I mentioned last week, remember, sometimes in the Old Testament, you see prophecies where it would prophesy a future event, and then they will also prophesy a near event. And the reason they prophesied a near event is so that when it happened, near time, the people would say, ah, yes, he was right when he prophesied that, so now we can trust him for the future prophecy, which we'll never see in our lifetime, but we know that it will happen because he just prophesied a near prophecy. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, I'm going to give you some evidence. He's already promised in verse 22, remember, and they've all heard this, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed. And some of you are going to be persecuted and killed. In fact, most of you, apart from John, will be killed, martyred. So you can imagine, now he's saying, I'm going to come in future glory. And they're thinking, well, hang on, you just said you're going to be killed. And we're going to suffer, and we're going to be killed. And they must have had a hard time hanging on to the confidence that one day he's going to come in glory, when they're thinking, well, how does that work if he's going to be killed? How can he be glorious? How can he be God if he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, beaten and mocked and crucified? How can that even be true? So they're beginning to lose a bit of hope, lose a bit of doubt. And probably, you know, they are human, more so because he's saying, you're going to suffer too. I mean, they loved Jesus and they were really upset that he was going to suffer and he was going to die, so much so that Peter said, no, that's not going to happen. But, you know, when it's personal, it's personal. So it's one thing to think, well, that person I love is going to suffer, but I'm going to suffer too. I'm going to die too. That would have been hard. That would have been hard to take. Therefore, Jesus wanted to affirm and confirm their faith, begins this promise. He said, I'm going to give some of you a real boost here. I'm going to give some of you a preview of the kingdom and my glory. Not all of you, just some of you. So verse 28 is a fulfillment of the promise of verse 27. Some 8 days after this, so 8 days-ish later, it happened. He took Peter, James and John and went up the mountain to pray. Just these three, just the inner circle. He wants this, because it's very important, to be witnessed. Remember in Deuteronomy it says you need 2 or 3 witnesses to verify something. So he takes 3 just to make sure that it's really verified. So they were about to see something that is so unbelievable, so miraculous, so crucial that they need 3 of them there to see it and then report to the others, and then the others report to others, and then it reports all the way through history to us today. So he takes Peter, James and John up this mountain to pray. They're going to have an experience that will have an indelible mark on them forever. So starting in verse 29, we get this event called the Transfiguration, as Jesus demonstrates his glory. And I said last week it's revealed in 4 ways. We looked at the first 2. First of all, we see the sun's transfiguration. Verse 29, while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. Jesus took on another form. It wasn't just that he started to shine brightly. Actually, the Greek word is metamorphosis. It means totally transformed. As well as the shining bright light, he was also totally different. They'd known Jesus as a man, and he was a man. When he looked at him, you saw a man. But all of a sudden, now he doesn't look like a man anymore. His face is different. Matthew says it blazed like the sun, not the sun, but like it. More than that, though, Luke says, and his clothing became white and gleaming. The Greek word, as I mentioned last week, is like lightning. So it's not just a light, it's sparking, lightning, striking. So his face is like the sun, his body's blazing like lightning. They're not seeing the light shining on him, it's coming from him. And what they're seeing is the Shekinah glory, the glory of God. The same presence that walked in the garden with Adam and Eve when they weren't sinful and they could withstand that glory. Same presence that was veiled but seen on the face of Moses. Same presence throughout the Old Testament. This is the glory of God. Evidence that Jesus is God. I mentioned last week there are lots of cults, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses and Moonies and all. They say, well, Jesus, yeah, he was really amazing, great prophet, but not actually God. That's despite the fact that it says in John 10 and other verses, I and the Father are one, and he said he's God. But this one event shows, obviously, he is God. They must have a problem with this because it's so clear. So the glory of God comes from inside Jesus. Last week, we also saw in verse 30 the saints' association. Two men are with him, Moses and Elijah. Moses, remember, the giver of the law. Elijah, the upholder of the law, representing the whole of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Why are they there? Two more witnesses. You need two or three witnesses. From the Old Testament, first of all, to say, this is God. This is Jesus. He is God. And what are they doing? They're having a conversation with the Son of God. What are they talking about? Well, then we get the second verification for two witnesses. They're talking about his death, which is really important. Remember, he's told the disciples. They said, that's not going to happen. Peter said, no way. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Now, Moses and Elijah are saying the same. Yes, he is going to die. It was a verification of what Jesus had just said. Moses and Elijah. Remember, Moses disappeared. God himself buried his body. Elijah went up in a chariot of fire. Ever since that happened, centuries before this event, they've been with Jesus in heaven. So it's not like the meeting him here for the first time on the Mount of Transfiguration. They know all about the plans of salvation because they've just come from heaven. They've been with Jesus in heaven. So they are there talking about Jesus, about how he's going to die and rise, a confirmation, affirmation of who he is and the fact that he will, in fact, die. And as I say, they weren't meeting him for the first time. They've been with him in heaven for quite a few centuries. So they're talking about his death, his resurrection and his ascension, confirming who Jesus is and also the fact that he's going to die and rise again, despite the fact that the disciples don't want that to happen and have denied it. That brings us this morning to the third point that I mentioned last week, the sleeper's suggestion. We've seen the sun transfigured, the saints associated with him, Moses and Elijah. Now we get a suggestion by Peter. It says verse 32, now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. You've got to think that, you know, there's some times in your life when, you know, it would be to your advantage to stay awake. This would be at the top of the list. Obviously, Jesus is going to be transfigured. There they are sleeping. They're not sleeping because he's been transfigured. They're sleeping because there is a prayer time and they can't stay awake. To be fair, the fatigue there wasn't voluntary. They just couldn't stay awake. It wasn't that they were disinterested in the prayer time, they just couldn't help themselves. They're overwhelmed with sleep. They have a deep burden. Remember, they've just been told that Jesus is going to die. They've just been told that they are going to be rejected and also beaten and crucified and run through the sword or whatever that is going to happen to them. They know they're going to die too. They've heard all this. They've heard that they are going to be suffering. So there was a burden on their hearts, as well as the fact they were tired anyway. And as we saw last week, they did have a habit of falling asleep at prayer times. Later in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22, verse 45, Jesus took them to pray, the most important time of his life, and they all fall asleep. Jesus faced all the burdens and pressures that they face and more beside. That leads you to believe that Jesus was pretty fit and had a physical strength was beyond even the 12. His body obviously wasn't impacted by sin, not affected by the fall. So Jesus had a level of strength, just physically, not as God, but just as a human, that other people didn't have. Yes, there were times when even he was overcome with sleep in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. But at the moment, he's awake, he's praying, and he's about to be transfigured. They are all asleep. Then we read verse 32. when they were fully awake. That indicates they didn't just wake up immediately and fully awake. As I mentioned last week, obviously the fact that the Shekinah glory starts shining, it's going to wake them up. As I said, in the morning, the sun comes through the curtains of our bedroom, I will wake up. But you don't just wake up immediately. You sort of start to see the light comes through your eyelids. They begin to wake up. And then they look, and they're probably rubbing their eyes, thinking, hang on, is this a dream or something? Because it's not normal to see Jesus transfigured and Moses and Elijah there. So they might even think, well, maybe I'm still asleep. The blazing glory. But suddenly, they begin to wake up. When they were fully awake, they see there Moses and Elijah. As I mentioned last week, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Well, God revealed it, or Moses and Elijah said, well, we're Moses and Elijah. They knew that. But when they were fully awake, they saw Jesus' glory. That's why they're there. They're to be the witnesses. His body's like lightning coming out through the clothing, and they see Moses and Elijah. This was immense. This was amazing. This was critical confirmation that Jesus is God, the glory of God, attested by Moses and Elijah, the two probably the greatest of the Old Testament Jewish figures. And if you ever question who Jesus is, here's your answer. God, obviously. It doesn't happen to normal people. We don't know how long it went on for. It says in verse 33, and it came about. So there's an interval of time. Maybe it's they engaged in further discussion that we don't need to know. Maybe it's that disciples just listened. But it came about as Moses and Elijah were about to leave. So they're about to turn away and go back into heaven. They're beginning to leave. And at that point, Peter, being very impetuous, said to Jesus, and here comes the sleeper's suggestion. I mean, this does show astounding self-confidence on the part of Peter. He is a bit confused. He's probably still a bit sleepy. But imagine you're there, and you're seeing Jesus transformed, and a Moses and Elijah is there. You'd probably have a hard job opening your mouth to say anything. The trauma, the shock would be more than most people could endure. But Peter, really brash. Quite an aggressive character too, actually. He's a rough, tough fisherman. He's a hard man. And he can't keep his mouth shut. So, he speaks. He's just had the fulfillment of the promise, you're going to have a glimpse of the kingdom of God. But now he's making the suggestion. He says, Master. Matthew says, he says, Lord, a rabbi, in Mark. So, he does address Jesus in the right way. He is overwhelmed by the glory, and he has full respect for Jesus. And his first comment makes sense. It's good for us to be here. Well, yeah, that's why Jesus has invited you, obviously. But it's another way of saying, you know, I like this. This is what we've been waiting for. This is good. Finally, now we've got the kingdom of God in full glory. He's probably forgotten all that Jesus said about dying and rising again. He's probably forgetting all about the fact that he's going to be rejected and crucified himself, and that the disciples are going to be suffering. He's thinking, oh no, we're okay now. This is it. The glory, the kingdom. I was beginning to get a bit down when you said you're going to be rejected, Jesus, and you're going to be killed, and even worse when you said we're going to suffer too. But now this is really encouraging. Now we're talking. This is the best experience of my life. Better than pain and a cross and rejection and murder. The kingdom has arrived. So I want it to stay. So the testimony of Jesus' transfiguration proves he is God, the Messiah. The testimony of the saints proves he is the Son of God. The suggestion of the apostles proved that he is the glory of God. And they said, this is it. The kingdom has arrived. Let's have it now. So he says, I have a proposal. Here it is. Let's make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Of course, he doesn't really understand what he's saying. He is a bit confused as well. Matthew says, he did say, if you wish. So he is at least deferring to Jesus. If you wish, we'll make three tabernacles. But why does he say that? What's he talking about? Well, he's saying, let's make this permanent. You know, Elijah and Moses don't go, because remember, they're turning to go back into heaven. He said, no, let's, you know, stay. We want the kingdom now. Don't go back to heaven. We want the kingdom. Remember, the prophecies are that the kingdom will begin when Elijah arrives. So Elijah is one of the reasons that the kingdom is going to start. Let's make some tabernacles. He has a bit of humility. He doesn't say, let's make six tabernacles. He doesn't include himself and the others. It's only for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. So the idea is not just to honor them, but to make this permanent, so Peter can permanently have the kingdom. Remember, he's been anticipating this from the start. He heard the prophecies. He knows that the kingdom is coming. He wants Jesus to bring in the kingdom. He doesn't want Jesus to die. He certainly didn't want to die himself and suffer. Let's have the kingdom now. Let's start it now. Because there are the great prophets Moses and Elijah ready to lead the people out of the bondage of sin into the kingdom of God. It's also a very special time in the calendar. It's 6 months before Passover, and that's when they had tabernacles. Remember, tabernacles is the event that the Jews commemorated the Exodus from Egypt. Peter would have known that. And as far as Peter's concerned, that's great timing. Let's put up some temporary tabernacles. They're all about to celebrate it down in Jerusalem. Let's start it up here. Your people can then be delivered from the bondage of sin and brought into the kingdom. He would have probably also remembered that in Zechariah chapter 14, in the kingdom, the Feast of Tabernacles will be held every year as a remembrance of the Exodus. So he's thinking, this all fits. This is perfect. And we've got Moses. We've got Elijah. We've got Jesus shining with the Shekinah glory of God. We've got the tabernacles. It's time for the kingdom. But remember, the comment of Luke is not realizing what he was saying. He didn't realize that it wasn't the kingdom. And he is probably confused. He is probably shocked. He's probably also a bit frightened too. But mainly, he doesn't realize that it's not the launch point of the kingdom. Yes, it's true that Elijah would come at the time of the kingdom. Yes, during the kingdom, there is the Feast of the Tabernacles. Yes, at the kingdom, God's glory will be displayed in the Shekinah, like he's seeing with Jesus. But not yet. He's forgotten that Jesus has just said, I'm going to be crucified. There has to be a crown, yes, but before the crown comes, there's got to be a cross. The glory will come, but not yet. That's the future. That's a second coming. And it won't come until there's a cross. Jesus has to die. That's why Moses and Elijah have just been specifically talking to Jesus about his death. Peter still doesn't get it. There has to be a suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. He has to be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The judgment of God has to fall on him. He has to die as a sacrifice of sin, the ultimate and final lamb. There's no crown without a cross. There's no kingdom without Calvary. This is not it, Peter. It's a preview. It's meant to encourage you, to firm your faith, so that when Jesus does die, and he leaves this world, and when you, Peter, are crucified upside down, and when you, James, are run through with a sword, and when you, John, abused and sent away to an island, and all the other disciples and all the other Christians who are martyred, when all that happens, you don't think, oh no, we've had it, this is the end, this isn't what meant to be. You'll know, yes, actually, Jesus said this could happen and this will happen, and the glory isn't yet, but it is coming because you did see him transfigured. They remember that this is all part of God's plan. So there is a glorious kingdom, but not just yet. And one day his glory will fill the earth, but not just yet. But you've got this glimpse, Peter. You've got this glimpse, James. You've got this glimpse, John. You can tell everyone else it's coming. Even though I am going to die, even though you are going to be suffering, there is still a future glory. Finally, the fourth point, the sovereign God's revelation. The glory of God comes through his transfiguration, and we see God's revelation. It's in verse 34 to 36. While he was saying this, Peter, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my chosen son, listen to him." In other words, God the Father now shows up and he says, "Peter, be quiet, listen." I mean, that is pretty intimidating. Peter just stopped talking. Peter was often told off by God. I mean, Jesus himself said, "Get behind me, Satan." Be quiet, Peter. Peter and the other two were witnessing the eternal kingdom and listening to Jesus and Moses and Elijah having a conversation. And Peter has the audacity to break in and, "I've got a good idea." And God says, "Be quiet. listen. A cloud forms and begins to overshadow them. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5 says it was a bright cloud. Again, the Shekinah glory of God. Sometimes he appeared as a cloud. Remember in Exodus 13, he appeared as a cloud in the daytime and a fire, a bright light at night. So it's the same again. And they're terrified now. The apostles are now afraid. Matthew 17, verse 6 to 8 says, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were very much afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, don't be afraid. And they lifted up their eyes and saw nobody there except Jesus. They were as afraid as Ezekiel was when he fell on his face in a coma when God the Father appeared to him. Afraid as Isaiah was when he pronounced a curse on himself when God appeared. The same as John was in Revelation 1. Whenever God appears, people are afraid. Fortunately, with Jesus, he's veiled in human flesh, so people don't need to be afraid, but this is God the Father. And the cloud overshadowed them. The them there, actually, the cloud didn't overshadow Peter, James, and John. It overshadowed Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. How do we know that? Because we know that the apostles, it says, hear a voice coming out of the cloud. So if the voice is coming out of the cloud, they're not in the cloud. So they're outside the cloud. The cloud is over Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And they're afraid. God speaks. This is my son. His transfigurations proved it. The prophets have proved it. It's the greatest attestation in the word of God. The Father proves it also. Similar to what the Father says in Luke 3. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So this is God speaking. By the way, that was prophesied by Moses. Moses says in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet and you shall listen to him. So this is the astounding, amazing event that attests Jesus Christ is himself the glory of God. He is God in human form. It's declared at the Transfiguration. The Old Testament saints have declared it. The New Testament saints declared it. God the Father in heaven declares it. And then we have an epilogue in verse 36. It's a bit of a strange one, actually. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. So they've all fallen over. Jesus lifts them up. He says, don't be afraid. It's all finished. It's not time for the kingdom now. It's not time for tabernacles to be built. It's just a preview, just a taste, just to verify that you can trust Jesus. He is who he says he is, and you can trust what he says. But then the strange thing is in verse 36, they kept silent and reported to no one in those days of any of the things which they had seen. I mean, Jesus just said, you know, the amazing things, and they've just witnessed this amazing event, and Jesus wants them to proclaim the truth, and he wants them to proclaim that there is a second coming, but why do they not say anything? They've just seen a picture, a preview, a glimpse of the second coming. I mean, how is it a glimpse of the second coming? Well, in the second coming, he will appear in glory, which he does here. In the second coming, it says he will appear with his saints. Revelation 19 says, that's what we see here. And those who have died are represented, in a sense, by Moses. Those who are raptured are represented, in a sense, by Elijah. So you've got the two lots there. And when he comes with his saints, he will come to receive the kingdom. And he will also come on the mountain as well when he reappears the second time. So this is a preview. But why do they keep silent? Well, we see it when Jesus says, as they were coming, Matthew tells us in his account, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them to say, tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So he doesn't say, don't tell anyone. He just says, don't tell anyone yet. When I've risen from the dead, then you can tell them. Well, why did he say that? Well, you know, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the people thought, well, this is it, this is the Messiah. And before this, they tried to make him king because they were so enraptured by him. And if they'd tried to make him king now, it would have been a problem. He could have been crucified a bit too early. And if the disciples had said, well, we saw him transfigured, we saw him with Moses and Elijah, and they told the people would have said, well, that's it, the kingdom's here, let's. And then the Jews and the Romans would have probably crucified Jesus a lot earlier than he planned. So Jesus says, you know, just keep quiet for now. When I've died and rose again, then you tell them. Don't get involved in it just yet. Tell them later, after the death on the cross. Then you can tell them, don't excite the crowds too much. Once I've conquered death, after the resurrection, tell everyone. Because they do need to know that I am coming again. That's why I've given you this preview. But don't tell them just yet. They will have seen my death. They will have seen my resurrection. Then they'll know about the second coming. And that's just what they did. And that's what John does. And that's why he writes in John 1:14, we beheld his glory. That's John telling you about the transfiguration without even mentioning it. We were there. Me, Peter, and James, we saw it. We beheld his glory. And he says it was glory, John 1:14, of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, that's why John says, even so, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. You see, John longed for the second coming. He'd had a glimpse of it himself. He longed for it. And as God's people, so should we. Even without that glimpse, because we do know about it, because John has told us, and Luke's told us because he's heard about it, and others have told us throughout history. And I've told you this morning. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this amazing transfiguration, where Jesus is revealed for who he really is. God, the Shekinah. We thank you, Father, that we know this in our hearts to be true. We weren't there, but we know that you have told us, and we know that we can trust your word. We thank you for that. That's not because of our ability in any way, but because your Holy Spirit has revealed the truth to us. Help us, like John, to have that longing in our hearts. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father. Amen.